Amen. All right. Well, it's great to be here again. Thank you guys for coming this evening. I've had just a great weekend so far at Faith Word Baptist Church. And I just want to say that it brings me great pleasure just to see how God is blessing this church. And despite all the haters and attacks of the devil that have come against this church, just to see how well it's doing is encouraging to me as a pastor to see a man of God, you know, withstand so much. So praise the Lord for Faithful Word and for Pastor Anderson. And thank you, Pastor Anderson, for the opportunity to come here. We are in Matthew chapter number 11, and I want to start reading in verse number 2. The Bible says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And here we have a story of John the Baptist, who, of course, is a great man of God. You know, the Bible says that of those that are born among women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a great guy, but, you know, even great men of God could have moments of weakness. And here the Bible is kind of highlighting a moment of a lapse of faith that John had, where he was kind of wondering, you know, is Jesus the one that should come? Is he the Christ, or look we for another? And what I want to point out about this verse is just the question that John raises reveals some information to us. One of the things it reveals to us is that people in the Old Testament, people living before the death of Christ, the idea of a Christ or the idea of a Messiah was not some sort of foreign concept where people were just clueless, like, oh, there was going to be a Messiah who was going to come and die for people's sins. Well, that's a crazy idea. No, they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah, which is why he asked this question. And even though it was a moment of a lapse of faith, it does reveal to us that people were looking for the Messiah. People were looking for the Christ. Let me show you another example of this. Go to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. Because, you know, people who would criticize and scoff at Jesus being the Messiah, like Jews, and people who are just critics of Christianity, will often say, like, oh, well, the Old Testament didn't even really give us that many details about the Messiah. It's kind of a hazy, clouded topic. But notice in John chapter number 1, verse 40, the Bible says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him," notice, "we have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. You know, if you find something, you're like, oh, I found it. You know what that means? It means you were looking for it. It means you are already in expectation of finding something. And people who were alive at the time of Christ, they knew their Bibles, they had read the prophecies, and when Christ came on the scene, they were able to recognize, wow, this is the Messiah. Wow, this is the Christ, which is why they said, hey, we found him. We found the Messiah. Look down at verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him," notice, "we have found him." This is very important. "Of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So notice, Philip is saying, hey, we found him. Who? The same guy that Moses was writing about. The same guy that all of the prophets were writing about, Jesus who? Jesus Christ, which is the Messiah. They were looking for him. They found him. Go to Acts chapter number 10, if you will. Acts chapter number 10. I'm just laying some doctrinal foundation before we get started this evening. But Acts chapter number 10, verse 43, this is a very important verse. Notice what it says in Acts 10, verse 43. "To him," that's to Jesus, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So the Old Testament, every single book of the Old Testament was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament here is acting as a commentary on the Old, saying, hey, all of the Old Testament prophets were speaking of Jesus. We're speaking of the Messiah. And this gives us some important insight to salvation in the Old Testament. Because you got some people like hyper-dispensationalists in the Baptist world today that will teach, well, in the Old Testament, salvation was by works. by sacrificing animals or by a combination of faith in God and sacrificing animals. But the Bible makes it very clear that all the prophets gave witness of Jesus Christ, and that whosoever would believe in Jesus Christ would receive remission of sins. So don't let anyone deceive you. Salvation has always been by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thank God we live in the New Testament. We have a lot more information revealed to us. We know the name of the Messiah. We know a lot more information. But people in the Old Testament were saved by putting their faith in the promise of the Messiah to come. Us today, we are saved by putting our faith in the Messiah who came. And so the title of my sermon this evening is this: Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. This is a very foundational doctrine, but you know what? There's no doctrine more important than the doctrine of Christ. And we need to be firm in these things and renew our faith, make sure that we're standing strong on the faith of Jesus as our Messiah. Now, of course, there's people that reject that Jesus is the Messiah. These are the so-called Jews, but they're not real Jews like we learned this morning, but people who adhere to the religion of Judaism, their whole religion is based on rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Right? Now, I want to read some quotes for you from some Jews. This is a medieval Jewish philosopher named Maimonides. I hope I'm saying that right. Actually, I don't really care. But he said this. He wrote in his Mishnah Torah, he said, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though he may tarry, I will wait for him every day." And this was written 1,135 years after Christ. You know, he missed the boat on that one. He's saying like, oh man, I'm waiting for the Messiah. I'm just going to keep waiting every single day. Hey, he already came. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jews today that have an expectation of a Messiah to come, you know, there's someone coming in the place of Christ. He's called the Antichrist. And that's who the Jews are going to accept. Those who have rejected Christ, the one that's actually coming soon is the Antichrist. That's who they will accept. Here's another one, a contemporary Reconstructionist rabbi. So he lives in our day and age now. His name is Rabbi Jacob Staub. And he said this: even though the Messiah tarries, I will wait for him or her every day with great anticipation. It's like, what? Tell me you don't know the Bible without telling me you don't know the Bible. Like, have you not read any of the Old Testament? Wow, him or her? What are you talking about? He adds, we are not waiting passively to be rescued. We are actively working to hasten the arrival of the Messianic era by increasing justice and peace, by fighting oppression and human suffering. You know, what a fool. What a fool, you know, anyone that would adhere to the religion of Judaism that rejects that Jesus is the Christ. And I basically have two goals I want to accomplish with the sermon this evening. Number one, I want to prove to you that you cannot say that you believe the Bible if you reject that Jesus is the Messiah. You cannot tell me you believe the Old Testament if you reject that Jesus is the Christ. I will absolutely prove that this evening. And I also want to prove this, that our faith in Christ is not some blind fairy tale-like faith, but actually believing in Jesus Christ is very logical. And you do not have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. You do not have to believe in some, you know, far out extreme fairy tale to believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to prove to you that it's so unbelievably logical to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, I'm going to show that it's insane to deny that he's the Christ. Because there's some people that will say, well, Jesus, you know, he fulfilled some of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament kind of by coincidence. Okay, and I'm going to prove to you mathematically at the end of the sermon how insane that is, how unreasonable that is, and how our view of viewing Jesus as the Messiah makes sense. So let's take a walk through the Old Testament this evening. Go to Genesis chapter 49. And I just want to highlight several areas of the Bible that talks about, in the Old Testament, prophecies of the coming Messiah. And these prophecies were written thousands and thousands of years before Christ was born. And so if we see just tons and tons of prophecy that Christ fulfills, that would point to Jesus being the Messiah. And it would be mathematically impossible for these to be done by coincidence. Genesis 49. Let's talk about number one this evening, Jesus's ancestry. Jesus's ancestry. Genesis 49, verse 10, the Bible says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So the scepter denotes some sort of kingship or authority or rulership. And the Bible is saying that that kingship or authority is not going to depart from the line of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Notice that word, until Shiloh come. And almost everyone agrees that Shiloh here is talking about the Messiah, is talking about the Christ. You have a few kind of just wacky scholars that want to say this is talking about the place Shiloh, like spoken of in 1 Samuel. But any serious person knows that this is a messianic prophecy right here, speaking of the Messiah. Now, I want to read for you a quote. Of course, like I said this morning, we don't ever want to base our doctrine off of church fathers or just quotes from man from antiquity. But sometimes it can be valuable just to get an understanding of what people believed. Again, we base our doctrine off the Bible, but sometimes it's just interesting to know what other people believed. So this is a man named Terulian. He lived between around 155 AD, and he wrote a book called An Answer to the Jews. And basically this whole book is to showcase how ridiculous Judaism is and how just insane it is for the Jews to have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he talks about this prophecy. He said this, for that the leader or ruler should not depart from the Jews until the Christ should come is clearly shown by the testimony of Scripture. In the book of Genesis, where Jacob says, blessing his sons, says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a leader from between his feet, until he come for whom it is reserved, and he shall be the expectation of the nations. Now that this was fulfilled in Christ, the facts themselves demonstrate. For when Herod, who was not of the Jewish nation, ruled over them, and the Jews were under the dominion of the Romans, Christ was born. And from that time the scepter departed from Judah, for they were no longer ruled by their own kings or judges." So notice, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In the Old Testament, we see kings ruling the people of God, right? We see David, we see Solomon, we see all these different kings ruling. But what's interesting is that when Jesus is born, who is the Messiah, there was no Jewish king ruling the people at that time. They were under the Romans. And from that time, did we ever see the kingship of Judah revive? No, we did not. Why? Because this was a prophecy in the Old Testament being fulfilled with the birth of Jesus Christ, showing, hey, he's going to be from Judah, and that kingship is not going to depart until Christ comes. Go to Hebrews chapter number 7. And what you're going to see throughout this Bible study that just amazes me, and if you love the Bible, you're going to be amazed by this stuff, of just how specific the prophecies of the Bible are. And it just goes to reinforce the authenticity of our faith and authenticity of the Word of God. Hebrews 7, verse 14, the Bible says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So the Bible says that Jesus would come, or that the Messiah would come from Judah. And the Bible records in the New Testament, lo and behold, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read for you Luke 3:33. The Bible says, "Which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah." So notice how the Bible's giving you the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing you very specifically how he did fulfill the prophecy that he would come from the line of Judah. Also, the Bible gets more specific in the Old Testament and tells us that the Messiah would also come from the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," notice, "forever." That word "forever" has kind of given us a hint that this isn't necessarily only applying to his immediate son, Solomon, that this is also a messianic prophecy of Christ. Now, I'll show you how this was fulfilled in Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1, definitely a Bible study this evening. We're going to look at lots of scripture. Luke chapter number 1, look at verse 31. The Bible says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, notice, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, that's not a coincidence that when the angel tells Mary what's going on, that he tells her, hey, that Jesus Christ is going to inherit the throne of his father David, showing that he's fulfilling that messianic prophecy. And whenever I read this story, I always think of the silly song, Mary, Did You Know? Has anyone heard the song? Mary, did you know that your baby... Yes, she knew. Of course she knew. Are you kidding me? Anyone who read the Old Testament knew. That's why when Jesus is coming on the scene, they're like, yeah, we found him. We found the Messiah, right? Because anyone who knew these prophecies, they're seeing it fulfilled. And they're like, oh yeah, this is the Christ. They could actually identify that by seeing him. Now, the Bible's going to get more specific. Go to Micah chapter number 5. The Bible also, when it comes to his ancestry, foretells of the exact place that the Messiah is going to be born. Now, that's a very specific prophecy to write thousands of years before the man comes on the scene to predict where he's going to be born is just incredible. Micah chapter number 5, verse 2, the Bible says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. So he's singling out Bethlehem, and the Bible's saying, hey, Bethlehem is among thousands of little towns and hamlets and villages in Judah. It says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Go to Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. Again, this is not something that you could pre-plan, right? I mean, just the fact that the Bible's saying that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, the Bible doesn't really talk a whole lot about this city. It's not that notable of a city. And it's saying, in fact, that it's little among the thousands of Judah. Yet that's where the Messiah would be born. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. See, there was men alive at this time that realized, oh, wow, the king of the Jews is being born. Wow, the Messiah is coming on the scene. See, it was reasonable and it made sense. It was logical to look at all the Old Testament prophecies and seeing Christ come on the scene. And it was logical to say, wow, this is the Messiah. You know, it was illogical to see Christ fulfill all these things and then the Jews still hate him. The Jews still reject him. No, that doesn't make any sense. Go to Isaiah chapter number 7. Isaiah chapter number 7. So number one, we talked about Jesus' ancestry. Number two, let's talk about Jesus' birth and nature. The Old Testament has a lot of prophecies of the birth and nature of the coming Messiah. And again, this is amazing thinking about how long in advance these things were written. Notice Isaiah chapter number 7, verse 14. The Bible says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, Mary, did you know? I think when she found out that she was going to be giving birth as a virgin, she probably figured out that this prophecy was being fulfilled, right? This is an extremely specific prophecy. And again, you can't plan these things in advance. Either you're the Messiah or you're not. And the Bible says that the Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, is going to be born of a virgin. Now, of course, it makes sense why the devil, who of course hates the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to attack him, wants to be against him, it makes sense why the modern perversions of the Bible twist what this verse says. Because this verse in the King James Bible says that a virgin shall conceive. Now that's miraculous. That's notable. When a virgin is conceiving, hey, that's a big deal. But you know what it says in the modern versions? That a young woman is going to conceive. Boy, that's not very specific. Because just about every young woman conceives when she gets married, right? It's just very common for a young woman to conceive. But you know what's extraordinary is when a virgin conceives. That happened only one time, and it was to prove, it was to show, hey, this is the Messiah that's being born into the world. This is the Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see the fulfillment of this. Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So again, very, very specific prophecy, and it definitely makes sense why the devil wants to attack this idea of it being a young lady rather than a virgin. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. You know, it also makes sense why preachers who are wicked, like Martin Luther King, for example, would want to attack and deny the doctrine of the virgin birth. You know, this isn't a doctrine that he attacked. I actually had a screenshot. Let me see if I could pull up his exact quote that I had here. So this is what Martin Luther King wrote about the virgin birth. He said that the last doctrine in our discussion deals with the resurrection. Oh, I'm sorry. I might have done the wrong one here. You know what? For sake of time, if I could find that later, I'll pull it up. But I'll post it later. But let me just tell you this, that Martin Luther King did deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He absolutely did deny that. But let me show you another instance in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6. The Bible says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, notice this, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, what's very interesting about the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah is that not only did it say of what tribe he's coming from, of the house of David, not only did it say where he was going to be born, not only did it say he was going to be born of a virgin, but the Bible actually made this claim that the coming Messiah is not going to be just like any other man, but that the Messiah is going to be deity, that the Messiah is in fact going to be God, that God is actually going to come down in human flesh, and he's going to be the Messiah. You know, Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was not just a good teacher with good morals. No, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Amen. And that makes him different than any other religious figure that you could possibly think of. The Bible says, hey, the Messiah that's coming, he's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 where we see this fulfilled. And you know, if you're ever out soul winning and you need to prove that Jesus is God, just remember the number one. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. If you're ever just like, man, I need to show a verse on how Jesus is God, just remember one. You can pretty much just flip over to the first chapter of any New Testament book, and you're going to see how Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. The Bible says, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So that's speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Notice verse 16, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Very beautiful, very powerful portion of scripture here telling us that, hey, Jesus was not just some good teacher. He wasn't just some good preacher. No, in fact, Jesus is the creator of all things, and that all things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing that the Old Testament scriptures told us that the Messiah is going to be the mighty God. And Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is the Messiah. Also, the Bible talked about in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah would have eternally existed. I'll read for you as you go to John chapter number 1. Again, Micah 5:2, we read this earlier, but thou, Ephraim, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So notice the Bible is saying, hey, his origins are for everlasting. Jesus Christ has always existed. You know, Jesus Christ is not a created being. like the Mormons will teach, you know, that there's, you know, like a Messiah for every galaxy. You know, Jesus is just one of the Messiahs. No, Jesus was not a created being. Jesus created everything. Jesus is the creator. And again, it's interesting how you see modern versions of the Bible corrupting key important verses about Jesus Christ. Because this is a very important thing here, saying that he's always existed. But again, the modern versions, this is how they butcher this verse. Micah 5:2 in the NIV says, "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So the NIV is saying that Jesus' origins are just from a really long time ago, from ancient times, whereas the Bible, the King James Bible, is saying, hey, it's everlasting. And you know, these differences in modern Bible versions often affect doctrine in very serious ways. And you know, it's one of the reasons why we are King James only, is because we want the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We don't want a cheap imitation that's going to corrupt serious doctrines. Oh, how about like Jesus' deity? How about the fact that he is everlasting, that he has always existed? That's a pretty important doctrine. You get that from the King James. You're there in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, just showing, hey, Jesus coming on the scene, this is the Messiah. And John the Baptist, you know, he's getting the way prepared for Jesus Christ, and he's preaching, hey, that Jesus is the Word of God. He's preaching that Jesus is God. Go to Isaiah chapter number 40. So we talked about his birth, his nature. We talked about his origins. Number three, let's talk about Jesus' ministry and life. You know, the Old Testament also foretold of the ministry and the life of the coming Messiah. And we see in the New Testament, it just so happens that Jesus fulfills all those prophecies. So number one, the Old Testament talks about how the coming Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The Bible says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Go to Matthew chapter 3. Of course, we know this is talking about John the Baptist. And to me, this, again, is just such a specific prophecy that if someone was just trying to create a religion and they're just feigning things out of their own heart and they're just making things up, this seems like kind of a weird detail to add. Right? I mean, you're thinking about making prophecies of the coming Messiah, but yet some of the prophecies don't even have to do directly with him. It has to do with people who are around him. It's talking about John the Baptist in this context. Matthew 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know what he's saying? Hey, here comes the Messiah. Here comes the man that the Old Testament has been talking about, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the commentator of Matthew is telling us, hey, this is fulfilling the book of Isaiah. And if you read specifically the Gospel of Matthew, you will constantly see this phrase over and over, that it might be fulfilled, that it was thus fulfilled. Just constantly talking about Scripture being fulfilled. Why? Because this is a very convincing point of Christianity. That here's this literature that was written thousands of years ago, and here comes this man on the scene, and he's just constantly fulfilling everything that it says. You know, that's amazing. That doesn't happen by accident. No, Jesus did not, by coincidence, fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. That's impossible, folks. It's just going to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Go to Matthew 13 as I read Isaiah 35, verse 5. The Bible says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." You know, also the Old Testament foretold that the coming Messiah would be a performer of miracles, talking about how the eyes of the blind shall be opened, that the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You know, these aren't things that you could fake, folks. I mean, there's tons of witnesses around Christ during the time of his ministry, and people are seeing him heal the blind man. They're like, whoa, this guy's been blind from his youth, and then all of a sudden he's healed. Oh man, this deaf person healed. Wow, this halt person healed. You know, the soldier gets his ear cut off, and Jesus just puts that sucker back on. Why? Because he is the Messiah. because he is the Christ. Here's another thing. You're there in Matthew 13. We'll get there in just one sec. Here's another thing that the Old Testament foretold about the life and ministry of the Messiah is that the Messiah would teach in parables. Again, that's a very specific prophecy. Psalm 78, verse 2, the Bible says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Matthew 13, verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So the Old Testament told us that the Messiah would come, that he would speak in parables. And, you know, part of the reason why I think Christ did this is because God gave us free will. And, you know, Jesus Christ, even though he was providing plenty of proofs that he's the Messiah, right? I mean, he's literally healing people. He's walking on water. He's raising people from the dead. I mean, those are some pretty clear proofs that he's God, right? But yet he still wanted people to have the choice to believe in him. And you know what? People who actually had a good heart, people who were sincere people, when they read the Old Testament and Christ came on the scene, you know what they said? Wow, we found him. Wow, this is the Messiah. But you know, those who were wicked, those who were not sincere, those who were pretenders, who pretended to be pious and religious, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus came on the scene, they couldn't understand Christ's word. Why? Because they didn't want the truth. They weren't actually sincere. They didn't actually want to see the Messiah for who he was. They wanted to just hold on to their power, hold on to their religious system. They wanted to be the people that get the praise and the adoration of man. Because guess what? When Christ came on the scene, people were like, whoa, never a man spake like this man. Wow, this is a guy who's actually preaching as one that has authority. Why? Because he does have authority. Because he is the Messiah. And anyone who was sincere, you know, Christ spoke to parables because, hey, to those who have been given, more is going to be given. And, you know, it's a good warning to us to make sure that when we're exposed to truth, when we hear the word of God or we hear a sermon that's applicable to us, we need to make sure to put those things into practice right away. That's going to allow us to be a vessel for more truth and more information in the future. But, you know, when you harden your heart, when you don't want to have your ear listen to the law, you know, your prayer could even become an abomination. God can withhold things from you. You know, you want to make sure that you are listening to the word of God in sincerity, that you're wanting to hear the truth. Isaiah chapter number 53, if you'll get your place in Isaiah 53, in John chapter number 1. Also, when it comes to the life and ministry of the Messiah, the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would be rejected. Which, it's so funny how so many Jews today will look at Jesus and they'll say, oh, he can't be the Messiah because he failed. And that's their words, not mine. But the Jews will say, well, Jesus failed. Well, Jesus was killed, so he can't be the Messiah. And it's like, hey, newsflash, the Old Testament told us that Jesus would be rejected. This is why I say, you cannot tell me you believe the Old Testament if you reject Jesus as the Messiah. Look at what the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is what? Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Right? That's actually the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Messiah of the Old Testament, the Bible says, hey, he's going to come and he's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be smitten. We're going to hide our faces, as it were, from him. The Bible doesn't say, hey, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring a world kingdom on, you know, right away. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he'd be hated, rejected, despised. And it's so funny today how the liberal churches, the new evangelical churches, will attack and hate against pastors like your pastor and new IFB churches and tell you, man, you know, you guys just need to be more Christ-like. And if you were just more Christ-like, you would stop making so many people angry. You'd stop having the protests. You'd stop having the articles and all these things. Meanwhile, the Messiah of the Bible actually is going to be despised and hated and rejected. And when Christ came on the scene, he's like, hey, think not that I'm come to bring peace on earth. He's like, I'm telling you, no, I'm not coming to bring peace, but rather division. Amen. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And, you know, if you go to a church where it's never making anyone upset and the preaching isn't dividing anyone and, you know, the devil's not really mad at the work of your church, well, that church sounds like it's not very Christ-like, because the Christ-like church is going to be the same as Jesus, despised, rejected, hated of men. John chapter number 1, verse 10. The Bible says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, you know, he came unto his own, the Jews, and the Jews by and large rejected Jesus Christ, and the majority of them still reject him to this day. And newsflash, you know, the majority of this whole world, unfortunately, is going to go to hell because they've rejected Christ. But you know what? For us, it doesn't have to be that way. For our loved ones, for this community here that we need to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to tell them, hey, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know, that is the hope for this world, is that people would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that they would put their trust in him. Go to Zechariah and Matthew. Zechariah chapter 11 and Matthew 27. Number four this evening, let's talk about Jesus' suffering and death. You know, additionally, the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah were so specific. Not only is it talking about his origin, his ancestry, his nature, his life, his ministry, where he's going to be born, the virgin birth, all these things. Also, the Old Testament talked about the coming Messiah's suffering and his death and his betrayal. Zechariah chapter number 11, verse 12, the Bible says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Boy, is that a specific prophecy or what? That they are going to weigh for the price of the Messiah 30 pieces of silver. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. Remember that, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the Bible even gets more specific about what's going to happen. And I'll show you the fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. The Bible says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I kind of fast forwarded in this chapter just for sake of time. So we're already at the point where Judas had already betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He had already gotten the 30 pieces of silver for his information, betraying Christ. And he comes to this point where he repents himself and he brings back those 30 pieces of silver. By the way, this is a good proof text to prove that you don't have to repent of your sins to be saved, because here we have Judas who repented himself. And in fact, he was so very sorry for his sins that he went and committed suicide. That's how much overcome with repentance, if you will, grief, sorrow, that he was. But guess what? He still went to hell. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus said that he knew from the beginning who was a devil among them, who would never believe in him. And that, of course, was Judas. Verse 4 says, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So he's even acknowledging that Jesus is innocent, right? And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Verse 6, and the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, notice their hypocrisy here. It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. You know, notice the hypocrisy of these religious Jews here. They're like betraying Christ, getting an innocent man killed. No problem. That's totally fine. Oh, but receiving, you know, the money for it, the price of blood, this can't be put into the treasury. You know, notice the hypocrisy of these people here. Then it says in verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them what? The potter's field. Isn't that exactly what Zechariah said would happen? To bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. What a chilling story this is. And just incredible, the Bible's detail in the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah, everything relating to people around the Messiah, his life, his birth, everything about it Jesus fulfills it to a T. You want to know why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. That's why. Psalm 22 and John 19, if you'll get in Psalm chapter 22 and John 19. You know, additionally, the Old Testament foretold of the details of the crucifixion of the Messiah. I mean, and this is just incredible. Again, just the detail that's listed here. The way that there's no way this could possibly be planned and advanced and carried out in such a perfect manner. But Psalm 22, verse 16, the Bible says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Wow, is that specific. And you know what? That's extra amazing because the common practice of crucifixion of the Romans was not impaling someone's hands and feet with nails. The common practice when someone was crucified was to tie ropes around their wrists and around their ankles. So the fact here that it's talking about nails being driven in, you know, piercing the hands and feet, just wow, it's the word of God. That's the only explanation. Look what it says in verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me," saying that, hey, the Messiah is going to be so brutally devastated in his body that you're going to be able to see his bones exposed. When it says, "I may tell my bones," kind of like a bank teller counts money. You're going to be able to tell his bones. You're going to be able to count his bones by looking at his beaten, broken body. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And isn't that exactly what happened? The casting of lots for the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. Very incredible. Look at John chapter number 19. Also in the Old Testament, the Bible says in Psalm 69:21, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." In John 19, verse 28, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," notice, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." Very interesting here how the Holy Spirit, the narrator of the Bible, gives us insight as to the motivations of what Jesus is doing on the cross and why he's doing it. And the Bible says that he knew all things were accomplished, but he wanted the scripture to be fulfilled. That's why he said, "I thirst." So no, Jesus, he knew he was the Messiah. He was making it clear that he was the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he knew that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah given in the Old Testament. "In my thirst gave they me vinegar to drink." Keep your place in John chapter 19. Additionally, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would have none of his bones broken at his death. Very, very specific prophecy. Psalm 34, verse 20, the Bible says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." John 19, verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs." You know, why is it that they did this? Well, because the way that people often died during crucifixion was from asphyxiation. Because when the nails are put through the hands and feet or ropes, however it was done for other individuals, of course, Christ, we know, nails are put through his hands and through his feet. When he needs to take a breath, Christ would have had to put pressure up from his legs where those nails are being fastened to his feet. He would have to be putting pressure up to be able to come up and breathe and expand his lungs, because just the position that you're in on the cross is making it very difficult to breathe. And the Romans would often hasten someone's death by breaking their legs, because once the legs are broken, that person, that victim, is then hanging there and they're not able to come up for that air that they need, and they die a lot quicker. But, you know, Christ, you know, he endured about 6 hours of this brutal agony on the cross for us. Amazing his love that he had for us. But notice that they saw, oh, he was dead already, so they didn't break any of his legs. What a very specific prophecy that is. Then in verse 34, the Bible says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Again, there's nothing in the Bible that's accidental, incidental, coincidental. Every detail in the Word of God is very important. And to me, the fact that the Bible talks about how blood and water came out from the piercing of the spear goes to show that this was a valid eyewitness account of the death of Christ. Because, You know, this isn't like some crazy, weird, mythical thing, like you stab his side and water comes out. This is actually a well-known medical phenomenon that happens when someone is going through difficult breathing for prolonged periods of time, leading to their death. There's a known medical phenomenon that takes place that is called pleural effusion. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. But pleural effusion basically is the accumulation of fluid in the space by your lungs. And in the context of crucifixion, it prolonged respiratory distress, hypovolemic shock, and trauma could lead to fluid buildup in the pleural cavities. If the spear pierced the lung or pleural space, it might release a mixture of blood and serous fluid described as water. So, you know, the witnesses that are seeing this, they're seeing some sort of clear fluid coming out of his chest from this medical phenomenon that's happening and blood. You know, that's consistent with what science says would happen to someone going through the same physical brutality that Christ is enduring. So again, it just kind of goes to validate the word of God that this just isn't made up. This isn't someone's idea. This is consistent with what you would see if this really happened. And we know it did happen. Verse number 35, it says, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true," notice, "that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." You know, it's important every once in a while to study these prophecies and to refamiliarize ourselves with them, because the Gospel of John is just talking about all these things being fulfilled, and he's saying, hey, these things are written that you might believe. And I don't know about you, when I see just all these great scriptures that Christ fulfills, it just reassures me that I know, hey, I believe in the right religion, folks. Christianity is the real religion. It is the only true religion. Jesus Christ is the only true God. None other religion comes even close to this stuff. Right? You got Islam. Wow. You got an illiterate pedophile that is in a cave that gets visited by some angel and gives him some of the worst literature ever written in mankind. Are you really going to compare that with what we're talking about this evening? I mean, a few weekends ago, I went to a bookstore with my wife, and they have like this trash book section. And it's like $1 for a book or $5 for a book. And you know what was at the very top? The Quran. Because no one's buying it. Yet this is the best-selling book in human history. Amen. The King James Bible, folks. Nothing else comes even close. Why? Because it has power. It has authority. It has truth. It bears witness with our spirit that this is the word of God right here. Go to Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. We're almost done this evening. And here's what you have to understand. You know, if you're new to Christianity, if you haven't looked deeply into these things, I am not exaggerating when I tell you I could spend the next 10 weeks showing you prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled. We are barely scratching the surface of the prophecies. Those of you who have read the Bible through cover to cover know exactly what I'm saying is true. You are getting a massive high overviewing view of this event, of this topic. But lastly, I want to talk about this, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. Not only all the things we've already talked about, but the Old Testament foretold of the Messiah's resurrection and exaltation. And you know, this one is super important because I remember a few years ago, you had this bozo, Andrew Sluter. Does anyone remember Chipmunk, Andrew Sluter? A few of you guys. Okay. So Chipmunk is a hyper-dispensationalist. He's a Ruckmanite. And he's one of these people that teach that salvation was different in the Old Testament. And I remember him putting out a challenge saying like, show me one verse in the Old Testament that talks about the gospel. Show me one verse in the Old Testament that talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's look at it. Psalm 16, verse 10, the Bible says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, go to Acts chapter number 2, because Acts chapter number 2 is about to serve as a commentary on the Old Testament. And hey, if you like commentaries, let me tell you, the best commentary is the New Testament. Because the New Testament is inspired by God, just like the Old Testament, but it's constantly clarifying and giving us more information and helping us understand things in the Old Testament. But I'm telling you, that verse we just read in Psalm 16 is about Jesus Christ. Acts 2 verse 25, the Bible says, "For David, who is the author of this psalm we read, speaketh concerning him." Okay, so the New Testament is telling us David is talking about Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. So notice David foresaw these things. David knew about the Messiah. David knew about Jesus. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So notice David is happy. David is excited. David is full of joy. Why? Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So now it's quoting that exact psalm that we just read. Then it says in verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's saying, hey, the prophecy that I just told you about wasn't talking about David. His flesh did see corruption, right? And now, of course, David will be resurrected one day, but his body did see corruption. But verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. You remember when we read that in 2 Samuel? The prophecy of the king that's going to come from his loins, who's going to have an everlasting kingdom. The Bible says David's a prophet, and he said, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. So David understood these things. In the Old Testament, David knew these things. Then it says, here's the big verse, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. You want to know what Psalm 16 is about? The resurrection of Christ. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Are you starting to understand how people in the Old Testament were saved by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah to come? And the Bible says David knew these things. David understood these things, and it brought joy to his soul. It brought joy to his heart, knowing that, hey, Jesus Christ is going to die, the Messiah is going to die, but his flesh is not going to see corruption. God is not going to leave his soul in hell. Why? Because 3 days after Christ died, what happened? Christ rose again from the dead. And isn't that the crux of our religion? Isn't that the crux of Christianity? Right? Paul talked about, hey, if Christ be not raised, then we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. Your faith is vain. It's all meaningless, right? But of course, we're not of men most miserable because Jesus Christ did rise again from the dead. The Old Testament proves that. Go to John chapter number 5. So that challenge, show me the resurrection in the Old Testament. You must have just never read your Bible because David's receiving these prophecies and David's understanding these things. David's excited about the Messiah. David's joyful about the resurrection of the coming Messiah. But you know what? People who don't want to understand it won't understand it, just like the days of Christ. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked about how I wanted to prove two things. First, if you claim to believe the Old Testament, you better believe Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled all of those prophecies. And if you're going to tell me that you believe the Old Testament, but you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, you're a liar. And today you got a bunch of independent fundamental Baptists that worship Israel, worship the satanic religion of Judaism, and want to spit in our face and tell us, oh, Jews have the same God as us. Oh, Jews believe the Old Testament. No, they don't, folks. They do not. I also wanted to prove that believing in Jesus Christ is logical, that it makes sense, that it just fits with reality, that it's not some sort of fairy tale, made-up story. I mean, it would be crazy to believe that Christ fulfilled these things and is not the Messiah. That's what's crazy. Now, who's familiar with Grok AI? Is anyone familiar with this? Okay, so it's just an AI chat model, and I typed into AI, into Grok, I said, what is the mathematical probability that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies by chance? Because some of the Jews will make this claim, if he fulfilled anything, it was just coincidence, but he's not the Messiah. Okay, so I just copied and pasted all the verses that I used in this sermon. I put it into Grok AI, and I just said, what is the mathematical probability that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies by chance? Here was the response. The mathematical probability that Jesus fulfilled these 13 messianic prophecies by chance is approximately 1 in 10 to the 71st power. an incomprehensible number, showing it is virtually impossible for anyone but the true Messiah to accomplish this. Amen. I mean, even Grok is understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, folks. Let me tell you something. If you reject that Jesus is the Messiah, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You're like believing this, you know, 1 in 10 to the 74, whatever number that is. I mean, that's crazy. We can't even conceptualize a number that big. And I asked AI, I said, help me conceptualize how big this number is, because I can't fathom that. Can anyone here fathom that? Absolutely not. Okay, so I just said, hey, help me conceptualize this number. And it gave me an analogy about grains of sand. And this is what Grok said. Imagine all the beaches on Earth. The number of grains of sand is estimated at 7.5 by 10 to the 18th power. So that's 7.5 quintillion grains of sand. Are you guys with me? Grains of sand on Earth is about 7.5 quintillion little grains. Crazy. Huge number. Okay. Then it said, here's the comparison. 10 to the 71st power is trillions of times larger than the number of sand grains on all beaches of planet Earth. It said, finding one specific grain of sand blindfolded on the first try is still far more likely than Jesus fulfilling these prophecies by chance. You know, don't let anyone sit here and mock you for being a Christian and tell you you're stupid, you believe in fairy tales, oh, the old man, bearded man in the sky. No, you're an idiot, actually. Because you believe that if Jesus fulfilled these things by chance, you know, you'd have a better luck just being blindfolded and just trying to find a specific speck of sand in all the world. You'd have a way better chance of doing that than Jesus fulfilling these things by accident. You want to know why the Bible is so specific? Because it's not afraid of scrutiny. God's not afraid of scrutiny. Why? Because it's the truth. And the truth fears no investigation. And there's no other religion like Christianity. That you can't show me in the Quran all these intricate prophecies being fulfilled down to the smallest minutia, but you find it in the Bible. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because we have the right religion, folks. We're not built on the shifting sands. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. This isn't some made-up story here. This is the truth. And wise men know that. Wise men seek him. And let me tell you something. You do not have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. In fact, please don't. I get very annoyed at this idea of, well, we're just country Baptists, amen, and I saw a TikTok video saying something about the moon landing being fake and flat, Earth being flat, something like that. Dude, please, stop telling people you're a Christian believing the dumbest crap imaginable. You don't have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. This is a logical book. This is a scientific book. This is a precise book. Why? Because it's the truth, and truth fears no investigation. And every once in a while, even just reminding myself of the basic truth of Jesus being the Messiah can really just reinvigorate my faith in God. And you know, that's what I'm hoping to do with this sermon. You know, I know all of you know Jesus is the Messiah, but isn't it amazing to remind ourselves of that and see it for ourselves in the scriptures? It's amazing. John chapter number 5, verse 42. Notice what Jesus said, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And you know, when Christ came on the scene, those who believed in Moses, you know what they said? We found him. We found the Messiah, him who Moses and all the prophets were writing about, Jesus Christ. Those who believe Moses believe Jesus. The Jews today, don't let them tell you, oh yeah, we believe Moses. Oh, we believe the first 5 books of Moses. You don't believe a single word of it. Because to him give all the prophets witness, the Bible says. To him give all the prophets witness. Let's close on 2 Peter chapter number 1. Last verse we'll look at, 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, the Bible says this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, isn't it great to remind ourselves that we are not following a fairy tale here this evening? We're not meeting together in the name of Jesus Christ in vain, but truly, like Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus Christ is with us tonight. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And you know what? That truth is a world-changing truth. That truth changed my life. And look, praise the Lord. I hope everyone in here is already saved. But you know what? We shouldn't forget the magnificence and beauty of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Amen. That Jesus Christ is God. You know, we should do something with that. Let's close in Romans chapter number 12, actually. One more verse. Romans chapter number 12. You know, we shouldn't just live our lives unto ourselves and just go through our lives, our, you know, everyday events, just forgetting about this great truth. You know what we should do? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, when we think about all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled, when we think about the brutal death that he died on the cross for us, and the pain and torment that he endured in hell for us, paying for our sins, and all just the great things that the Lord did for us, you know, we shouldn't just accept that and forget about him and just live for ourselves and live to make as much money as we can and have as much vacation days as we can and just focus on our own earthly pleasure. You know what we should do? We should offer ourselves a living sacrifice. We should care not only about just getting saved and acknowledging the truth that he is the Messiah and putting our trust in him, but you know, we should go beyond that and serve him, which the Bible says is our reasonable service. Christ is not asking something crazy of us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice when he died for us. The Bible says it's a reasonable service. You know, let us go away this evening with renewed faith in the Son of God and not just have a head knowledge of that faith, but actually want to offer our lives in service to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful scripture. We thank you for the King James Bible. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sinless life that he lived, for his death on the cross, his descent to hell, and his resurrection to pay for our sins. I pray that we would internalize these truths, that we would love you more, that we'd be appreciative of what you did for us, and that we would use our lives to tell other people about Jesus Christ and to use our lives in service for you. Please bless Pastor Anderson. Help him come home safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.